the book of Acts, and as it says on our outline sheet here, we're going to look at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 48, and we'll take it from there. In my message entitled, Visions and Verdicts for Victory. You know, as we trek through this 10th chapter of Acts, God is now prepared. This dawned on me this week. Maybe you already knew that. But anyway, God is now prepared to fulfill his will that has laid dormant for more than 10,000 years. Think about that. More than 10,000 years. God has patiently waited for a time to come whereby he could save all the ethnic peoples of the world. Until this moment here in Acts chapter 10, God could not do that. Now, 6,000 years ago, approximately there, when God spoke to Abraham, he told him in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, he said, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And, notice, all peoples of the earth will be blessed, Abram, through you. In other words, through his loins, through his seed that would carry on, God would send the Savior, the Messiah, the one who would bless all the peoples of the earth. So, thanks be to God for Acts chapter 10, and the fact that it truly happened, and the events occurred herein, and made it possible that you and us, I said a moment ago, that we are able to stand here in this age of grace and say we have been saved from our sins. Now, of course, I want to watch the visual Bible. It's a lengthy passage, but it's interesting. You can follow along, of course, on your sheet here. There's quite a bit of area there. And we'll see where it goes. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into our study.
Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said,
Cornelius!
Cornelius stared at him in fear.
What is it, Lord?
He asked. The angel answered,
Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea.
When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa.
About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, Get up, Peter. Kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened 3 times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him,
Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them.
Peter went down and said to the men,
I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?
The men replied,
We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say.
Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up.
"Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself."
Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them,
"You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask what you sent for me?"
Cornelius answered,
"4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us."
Then Peter began to speak.
"I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism, that John preached how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name."
While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said,
"Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have."
So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them.
Okay, what a wonderful series of events that occurred right there. Let's pray together. Father, as we open the word now to these passages of scripture, indeed it was visions and came the verdict for victory for the Gentiles. And I just pray that we will be so thankful of that, that we won't think of excluding anyone else from coming into the kingdom of God through us as a witness to them. Help us, Lord, to be strong in the faith and to be a good testimony, not only of the words we speak, but of the life we live. And may this message today open other hearts. Lord, this will go out on the internet, and if there's anyone who will be listening who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, we pray indeed that you will use this as a means, just as it opened the hearts of Cornelius and his family and others to find Christ as Savior, may they too find him as their Lord and Savior of their life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, how important is this section of Scripture? Well, Luke recounts it three times in Acts chapter 10, and then in Acts chapter 11 when we get there, and then finally in Acts chapter 15, verses 6 to 9. What happened to make this so for you and me is the fact that the Gentiles came to be saved only because Peter had the keys to the kingdom and God sent him to the Gentiles to open the door of faith. Now, before this, the Gentiles alone could never be saved. Could a Gentile possibly have been saved during the time of Israel? Yes, a Gentile would have had to come into Israel, repent and confess their sins, and become an Israelite, a follower of Israel. And they, of course, would be a part of Israel. But they would not be a part of anything called the body of Christ. God had to do this special event. And how thankful you and I are for all eternity that God saw fit finally to enable every ethnic group on the earth, meaning outside of Israel, the Gentiles, to come to faith. And again, looking at that scripture, God spoke to Abraham in a promise 6,000 years ago, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. I wonder what the Jews thought when they read that scripture. They probably had blind eyes and didn't really understand that. Jesus Christ, born of Abraham's seed, came to die for a world of sinners, and that stretched far and wide, far beyond the nation of Israel, as it had been up to this particular time. And no one else could have opened the door of faith to the Gentiles except Peter, because God had deemed it so. But because of this, other scriptures began to make sense that really before didn't make sense to those in the first century church before the Gentiles entered. For instance, John 3:16, for God so loved what? The world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Notice that. God loved the whole world. That's not just the Jew, but the Gentiles alike. And so the church was to be a universal church, which of course was born on the day of Pentecost, but wasn't fulfilled until this chapter in Acts chapter 10. You know, even here, to reinforce this later on, the Apostle Paul spoke of this event in Ephesians 2:11-13. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus you are once were far away, have been brought near through the blood, that is the sacrificial death of Christ. Notice those adjectives. I underlined them there for you on the screen. Separate, excluded, foreigners, without hope, as it says, without God in this world, once far away. All these describe where the Gentiles were, and nothing could be done for them as a whole to become a part of this new entity called the body of Christ until God opened the door through Peter. And that is where we find in today's passages where the first pure Gentile to be saved outside of Judaism. Now, a multitude of other scriptures begin to make sense too. For instance, Matthew 8:11. Jesus said to the apostles while in the Gospels before he even died on the cross, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Imagine that. From the east and the west is describing the whole world. It didn't make any sense to them at all. But now it was starting to make sense. Now they begin to understand what it is. So to enter these marvelous texts, we have an outline sheet before us. I broke out these 48 verses into three things. We're going to look at number one, a visitation of God in the first 16 verses. Number two, a verdict from God in verses 17 to 33. And then a victory for God in verses 34 to 48. I have on the screen 43, but it should be 48. It's an error there. God sent us his word, of course, for our comfort with Peter, since his ministry of opening the door of faith to all peoples was necessary to happen. But you know, Peter wasn't ready to open that door when he had come to Simon the Tanner's house until he had gone up on that roof and had an encounter with God that would help him. God was now preparing Peter to use these keys that before, two times before, he used to open the door to the Hebraic Jews, that was the full-blooded Jews, and then later to the Hellenistic Jews that were the half-Jews because they had Jewish blood and they were part of the kingdom of Israel. And so now he wanted to use those keys a third time through Peter to open the doors fully to the Gentiles. Now, Peter, in a sense, let's not pick on Peter. He was no different from you and me or any other believer. You know, once we were saved, everything was not right between you and God. In fact, probably now, still, everything is not right between you and God, probably in areas you're not aware of yet that God hasn't chosen to deal with. And you know what I'm talking about. If you've been in faith long enough, down through the years, you've seen God deal with you in special things and events in your life that you didn't think of before, that God now feels it's time for you to change and to deal with. And that refinement that comes in our life, of course, comes sometimes at a high price, not without some kind of pain or suffering or even a heartache. But God will not relent. And I'm so thankful that he uses the hammers of heaven, if we can use that expression, to mold us and make us into what? The image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And for that, he prepares us for heaven. So let's begin. Open your Bible to Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Notice. Now, there's two pronunciations of this name. Let me move it along here. It could be Caesarea or Caesarea. I prefer Caesarea. It's easier for me. So I will say it that way. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. Our scripture opens with the knowledge that there was a Gentile named Cornelius and all his family who had become followers of the God of Israel. Now, I don't know whether they became what were called God-fearers. This is where they were actually inducted into the nation of Israel. I think he was a follower of the Jewish beliefs because he saw that they were the most honest and sincere and true ones compared to all the religions that were around him at that particular time. But he accepted that. However, the Jews did not accept him because he was a Gentile, and they did tolerate one who believed in their faith, and they treated them often very poorly, except, of course, if they were wealthy people who began to help the Jews. Many of these so-called individuals like Cornelius, who began to believe in and follow the God of Israel, they built synagogues with their money and helped the Jews do these very things. But God is singling out this first one. And they knew from God's word that if they failed to accept this Gentile, God would have greatly been displeased with them. So, at best, they tolerated them in some way. Now, remember up to now, the church at this time was strictly for the Jew. It was a Jewish church, and partially by the ethnic heritage of Jewish blood. That is, the Samaritans and others who came in, who were part Jewish by the 10 tribes that had been removed years ago and had joined halfway with the Gentiles at that point. But there was no room for, the Jews believed, the dogs and the mongrels, whom they called Gentiles. They had no consideration. But at this point in time, the universality of the New Testament had not really been fully revealed to the church. So we can't fully blame Peter and the other Jewish believers for their, shall we say, neglect or rejection of the Gentiles. God was not dealing with it at the moment with them. So they were quite content with that. Now, if we read on in verse 2, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. What did he do? He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. Now, here we're told that God breaks into the racism and bigotry of the Jews, even those who were saved, and selects this one man out of all the first century Gentiles to become the first full-blooded Gentile to be saved. Now, we need to find out something about Cornelius. Who was this man? Well, I broke it down to discover six things about him. Let's take a look. Number one, Cornelius, we're told, obviously, he was a Roman soldier, a centurion at that. Now, there were various ranks of centurion in the Roman army, and I think there were four senior centurions. As this man was an older man, he was probably a senior centurion, so he held a lot more sway and a lot more power than a fresh new centurion coming on the scene here. Here's a picture of the regalia, if you can see, of a Roman centurion in a typical battle dress. But that's probably what they would look like. But he was not only a centurion, a soldier and commander who had 100 men under his control in what is called a cohort, which was a regiment. God identifies him as a pure-blooded Gentile. There was no Jewish blood in him. He was not in any way related to Abraham by birth. Third, we discovered that he was devout, he was moral and upright, and he was generous with the wealth that he had. And number four, we discover that he believed in the God of Israel and was possibly what they call a God-fearer. That was one that the Jews slightly accepted to be a part of Israel, God-fearers. Or they were also called proselytes at the gate. But forgetting all that, he was a man of prayer. He prayed regularly to the God of Israel. And of course, he was a credible man, as his family and household trusted and followed him in his spiritual quest for a life of piety. He was a faithful man who hoped that the God of Israel heard his prayers, and he prayed much. And we also know that God did hear his prayers, because the angel said to him, "Your prayers have come up before God as a memorial." We'll note later on that it did not come up before God as to save him. His prayers did not save him. His prayers were a memorial. And we know what a memorial is. It's a remembrance of something good for us. Well, God said he remembered the good things that he had done. And it's important. But as he heard his prayers, he was determined to answer them. But God could not yet until he was saved from his sins. So Cornelius and his family and his household were good religious people, and Cornelius performed many good deeds and works, but Cornelius was still, let's face it, he was a poor, lost sinner. Now, how do we know that? How do we know? Isn't it true that people believe if we live a good life, you know, many people believe God has scales at the entrance to heaven. He weighs the bad things we do, and he weighs the good things we do. And many people think, well, if I just fill up the good here and outweigh the bad, well, I'll be catapulted into heaven. And you know, most people say that, they have no idea what's on the bad side. They just think, well, I haven't murdered anybody, or, you know, I haven't gone out and shot up a school with 20 children in it. I'm a pretty good person. You know, I don't steal things, or at least I don't think I do. You know, so they come up with all kinds of things that are on the good side. And they just assume, oh, well, you know, if I keep doing good, God will help me. We see this when you see the bums and the beggars on the corner. Why do people give money to them when there's a sign right there that says, don't give to these beggars because they're going to use it to buy a bottle of wine or a pack of cigarettes or who knows whatever else they're going to use it for? Why do they still give money to them? Because somehow they think God is going to see this and put that in their good basket that's going to be. And they'll say on that day of glory, well, God, don't you remember I gave to that beggar there at Walmart? I gave two times. They have that idea that God is going to count that. But they don't realize that they still are poor, lost sinners. Proof is Cornelius. He was still a lost sinner. How many people are as good and as generous as this man seemed to be? And we know that goodness does not get people into the kingdom of God. There's only one thing. That's the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And we're told over and over again that doing good can't save us. For instance, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. You'll never get to heaven. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. So there's nothing in our lives that we can offer up to God or do that God will say, all right, I'm going to save you because of that. In fact, when we think of our works being acceptable to God, there's one verse that cancels it all. It's found in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We will all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins will sweep us away. You know who were unclean? All those people who were sick and diseased. And we know that they were kept outside the camp. And they wore filthy rags. Can you imagine anyone who was not sick and didn't have all these diseases would ever touch or put on the filthy rags of these contaminated people? Not at all. But that's what God says your good works are to me. So don't ever present these things to me. And I think that says it all. Nonetheless, Cornelius was a good man, but he was an unsaved sinner. But God loved him and was going to do something for him. And yet the same thing is going on today. There are people who try to be good, either giving to beggars or they establish churches. And they go to church every Sunday. They sing in the choir, don't they? And all kinds of things like that. They are good people. They are moral people. They are religious people. But they are not saved and they need Jesus Christ. And it's sad because of that. And as a result of that, all these massive institutions come forth and are built in religion to help these unsaved, moral, religious people think that God is going to save them because of the things that they do. In fact, we live in an age of apostasy. That's what it is. Any church that doesn't follow the salvation through Jesus Christ is an apostate church. And we must be careful that we don't participate in these types of religious organizations. Now back to Peter as God prepares him to be used to save Cornelius and the Gentiles. We jump ahead to Acts chapter 11, and it tells us something we didn't learn in Acts 10, but we put them both together and it gives us a fuller meaning. For instance, in Acts chapter 11 verse 14, he, Peter, will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. That's what the angel said to Cornelius. I'm going to save you and all your household through this person, Peter, and he will be the one who's going to bring you the message of how to be saved. So we see here, God had to first work on Peter. And what did he have to work on? The typical thing of a Jew. Their racism and bondage to sinful thoughts and actions. Let's take a look at verses 3 to 5. One day about 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, I won't read through that again because we've read that. Verse 5, now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. Now this event with the angel and Cornelius took place 10 years after Pentecost. That's a long time, where the church was strictly Jewish. No outreach to the Gentiles ever came about as a result of that. But nonetheless, when he saw this angel, notice what he said here. For instance, he called him Sir. We'll back up a bit here. When he saw an angel who came to him and said, Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? And he answered, the angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up to me as a memorial. This word, Lord, is not the word that we use when we call our Savior, Lord Jesus. That means Master. That means one who is absolute in charge of all things, and we are surrendered to him. That's not the word Lord we use. The Lord here is just simply a respective sir. Sometimes we say that. Sir, can you help me? Something like that. It's a respectful address. So Cornelius was not calling the angel Lord, and he was not calling God his Savior. Cornelius had noted, God had noted Cornelius' piety here, and his prayers Godward, and his works manward, and was now going to give him a revelation. And that's what happened. And then we discover, in addition to this, before the Lord could save the Gentiles, Peter still needed preparation to bring the message to Cornelius to hear. You know, a Jew would never enter the household of a Gentile. That was about the most despicable thing that he could do to dishonor God. And they believed that, because it was like getting into a dog kennel or something like that. So it was not right for them to do. But nonetheless, salvation could only come to Cornelius when it would come as a divine work of grace. And Peter was the one to bring it. Isn't it interesting? The angel spoke to Cornelius and gave him a revelation, but the angel could have told him the salvation message, but he couldn't because the angel didn't experience it. And God did not call the angels to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He called you and me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and no one else. Now look at verses 6 to 8. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier, that was three of them, who was one of his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So God told Cornelius to do this. Go to Joppa, find Simon Peter. He's staying at Simon the Tanner's house. And then bring him here, and he will tell you the message of life, as Acts 11:14 says, how you will be saved. So Cornelius obeyed and sent the two servants and the military aid with him to ask Peter. And these servants were probably themselves God-fearing individuals and members of his household, or at least they were in sympathy with Cornelius' purpose. And the three went off. Now, Joppa was 33 miles from Jerusalem, and as a result of that, we discover that it was a long journey to bring Peter back. Now, most Jews prayed twice a day, but we discover here about noon the following day, Peter went up on the roof to pray. I condensed this here, and he became hungry and fell in a trance, and he saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Most Jews prayed twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. Pious Jews added the noon hour, and apparently Peter was up on the rooftop there, and he was probably praying. While he was praying, he also became hungry, and that explains probably why God used this vision that brought food. It got his attention right away. But what happened was a sheet was let down to earth by its four corners. Here's an artist's rendering of that. The sheet-like container was full of all kinds of animals, some of them clean for a Jew, and many unclean that a Jew couldn't eat. Leviticus 11 is the dietary laws that told Israel the things they could eat and what they couldn't eat. So the issue of unclean food was a basic one that separated the observant Jew from the Gentiles. And we have to remember it was a biblical imperative that faithful Israelites be kept separate from the idolatrous Gentiles, their neighbors. But the Jew turned it, unfortunately, into an element of pride. And here God confronts Peter's old nature and his negative attitude towards his Gentile neighbors. Now look at verses 13 to 16. We discover, then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Oh, Peter replied, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." He was offended. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now this happened three times, and after the third time, the sheet was taken back to heaven. We have to assume on the third time, Peter relented to this very thing and believed that whatever God would make clean, he had to agree was clean, whether it be food or whether it be the Gentiles themselves. So Peter, in a sense, received a new revelation for the church right here, a revelation that the church needs to remember in every generation. Old Testament Jewish rituals were canceled. You know, any church that starts observing Jewish rituals or ceremonies in the church, God doesn't want it there. Old Testament Jewish rituals were canceled. Now, Peter resisted strongly in the beginning this message, but apparently he relented here. And verse 15, when he heard the voice from heaven saying, I have it in yellow there for you, "Do not call anything impure that God has made pure." This brings us to the second point, a verdict from God. Here's an honest testimony. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped by the gate. They called out asking if Simon was known as Peter was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, now again, God is speaking to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. Now get up and go downstairs, and do not hesitate to go with them. Four words, for I have sent them." That settled it. He knew now that whatever was going to occur with these Gentiles who were sent to him, he would have to accept it as something clean and not unclean. So Peter was, of course, probably pondering all this theology and the behavioral significance of it from that sheet that was laid down that God said he could eat from that before he couldn't. Now, their presence, I don't think, changed Simon's mind. I think it was God's angel and the voice of God here that did. And in Acts, we have to say this. Whether there's a voice from heaven that's actually the voice of God, whether there's a voice from heaven that's an angel that's speaking, or whether it's the prompting of the Holy Spirit inside a believer, which we have today, we don't have the voice from heaven, we don't have the voice of Jesus, but we have the Holy Spirit, and He does prompt us inside us, speaking to us. We call that the still, small voice, don't we? So Peter obeys the Spirit's command and goes with the Gentiles. Now that's an area where we might pause for a second and ask ourselves, at least I did in putting the message together, do you follow God's commands? Do I follow God's commands that come from His Word? When we read and hear about it here, do we follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit in the heart? I had to say to Ursula something about the prompting of the Holy Spirit in my heart about my sin of a relationship with her. Or do you just brush it off because you say, oh, so what? It's over. I even asked Ursula, do you remember what I said? She said, no, I don't remember. I said, good. But anyway, God remembered, and I apologized and repented at a testy moment in my life. But nonetheless, think about it. Do you obey the Lord? Peter had to really fight against his own thinking and, of course, the ceremonial laws that he had in Israel before. But I believe this whole section of Acts chapter 10 answers so many questions of God. And I'm going to give you a few. Here we go. All right? Questions God answers. Number one, did Christ die for all men? You have to say yes. We saw through the scriptures, we see that now the Gentiles are going to be included. But is there a Jewish messianic church? For the first 10 years, there was a Jewish messianic church, and there was nothing but Jew. Should we have that today? The answer is no. It's a church that's of all people and all groups. Are Jewish food regulations still in effect for the church? The answer is no. Are all people to hear the gospel? All people to hear the gospel. Will good, moral, and religious people and their works be acceptable for salvation and eternal life? The answer is no. How is a man or a woman saved? Well, we know already, but it's just simply based on every human being that reaches the age of reason, and that could be a Christian child in a Christian home, reaches it pretty clearly. They must present themselves to God in some manner to hear the things God commands them, and upon hearing, they must agree with God as to their sinfulness, their helplessness to save themselves, and of course, ask God to save them through the precious means of the gospel of Christ. Now, God, of course, works that salvation message very finely to the most simple and easy thing to do that even a little child can say yes to Jesus. I don't know. Anyone here saved as a child? Raise your hand. Amen, Carol. That's so good. Amen. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the wonder of God. I'm so thankful, Ursula, aren't you, that all five of our children were saved as children, some of them down to the age of four, and they remember it to this day. So God will tell her the salvation message that doesn't change to who you are in society, how old you are, and where you are along life's way. So Peter knew God wanted him to follow these three visitors, but did not know what it was about to occur. You know, sometimes that's exactly what God does. God tells us to do something, but He doesn't tell us why. Sometimes we get stubborn, don't we? We say, well, Lord, unless You tell me why I have to do this or not do this, I'm not going to do it. Don't ever say that to God, because God says that's what faith is all about. You will obey God even though He doesn't yet tell you why or show you why you should do or not do something. So what happens? Peter went down and said to the men, I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. And then notice this. This is amazing. Peter invites the men into the house to be his guest. What? Inviting Gentiles into the house to be his guest? He already had a work of God in his heart. He was already realizing, don't call unclean what God has already called clean. And so the next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. Good thing they did, because they might not have believed Peter what happened when he got there. So these Messianic Jews, if you want to call it that, they went along to see what was going to happen and why Peter was going there. So Caesarea was 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem and 30 miles north, of Joppa. Joppa is now Jaffa in Israel. Now, it's always good when a believer has other believers accompanying them. In other words, if you're going to do a work for God, find someone who would like to do the same thing with you. Don't be a lone ranger. Try to do things together for God, and believe me, God blesses that. So all these men and the other Jewish believers went along with Peter and the centurion's soldier and the two servants. So Peter faithfully casts aside his tradition, his prejudice, and goes to this Gentile Roman commander's house. Acts 10, verse 22, the men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion, and he's asked that you could come so that he could hear what you have to say." Peter knew he had to speak to this Gentile, and yet he didn't know exactly what he was to say. So this must have been difficult for Peter, but he was faithful and obedient to go, and that's important. Now, B, there's a heavenly inspiration. Verse 24. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, and Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside, found a large gathering of people, and he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with and visit a Gentile." Even though he was obedient, that was still on his mind, and he knew that. And he explained that to the Gentile. Something must be happening. He didn't know what. "But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure and unclean." Notice the word "anyone." Not the animals for food, but people. "I should not call any people impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection." And then he said, "Can I ask you why you sent me?" God still didn't reveal to him exactly what he was to say. But he was obedient to go, and he waited upon him for that very thing. Now, let me just throw this out to you. You know, Caesarea was a place where there was a dynamic Christian preacher. His name was Philip. He lived in Caesarea. And he led many people to the Lord, of course, Jews, to the Lord. Why didn't God just save the thing and tell Peter to go back to Jerusalem? And he could have used Philip here and let him come to the Gentiles. You know why, don't you? Because no one was going to open the door of the Gentiles except Peter. This is the way God could keep the church one unit. He would save the Jews, he would save the half-Jews, and then he would save the Gentiles, and all of them came through Peter's preaching of the gospel. That was one church, and no one else could say, "Well, this is a church of Philip, or this was a church of Dennis Finnan, or this is a church of anyone else for that particular matter there." How important it really is. Now, of course, begins a lengthy section of Scripture, and we don't like to go buy it. We'll read it through it and get through it very quickly here. The following day he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting him and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, and Peter made him get up. "Stand up, I am a man myself." Now, Cornelius answers, and we'll skip ahead there. And what does he say? He says, 3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Take a look at Acts 10:30 on your sheet. "And suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He's a guest at the house of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come.'" Now this last phrase I just love. "Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." That's the preacher's favorite text. Every preacher would love that, for a congregation to say that when he got to stand up to speak for the Lord. Many times in a bigger setting, you'll find people nodding off. I remember in my previous church and other churches there, I always know who would fall asleep in the sermon. And I always know the others who were doing something. You know, nowadays with people having that thing called an iPhone or an iPad, there'd be people there who would be, you know, just moving around. They weren't reading the Bible on that. They were probably doing a crossword puzzle. people, or maybe they were texting somebody. You know, the young today, they walk around with one of these in their face. They can't see, fall all over the place. Watch sometime. You'll see how much of that goes on. So I knew all the people who weren't listening. There were always a few who listened. One time I had this young boy. He was mentally challenged. That's the only word I can say. And he knew Christ as a Savior. He got that much, nothing more. But he'd sit in the church, and every time I'd say something and I accentuate it, he'd get up and wave his hands and say, "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord!" And he would dance around, and his father would yank him down to sit in the chair again. But he's the only one who got excited about the Bible that I could see. And nonetheless, I'm sure there were others there as well. But here it is. What an amazing thing. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Peter had a ready-made audience. We don't know how many there were. There might have been 50. There might even have been 100 people. He had his relatives. And Cornelius tells of experience with the angel and then told Peter why he'd summoned him to tell him. And Acts 11:14 tells us exactly what it was, to tell him and his family and his friends how they could be saved. Ah, Peter's eyes lit up. He knew why he was here. He knew why he no longer could call these dogs and mongrels. He no longer could call them unclean. These Gentiles were to hear the message of salvation. They were lost sinners. And knowing their state, they in a sense were begging God to save them. How beautiful and wonderful it really is. Now what happened is unbelievably marvelous to behold. Because this brings us to the third thing, a victory for God. Peter now preaches to the Gentiles. Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what's right." Verse 35 has been taken out of context by some preachers to say, well, here's the proof that if you simply believe in God and lead a life of goodness, you'll be saved. That's not what the text says. The word fears him here, it really means someone who makes him the master of your life. That's how you fear him and do what is right, is very simply that you obey the words of God. And of course, the Bible tells us how to be saved, because every other scripture speaks of that. And if you believe this is a verse of scripture that says lead a good life and you'll go to heaven, you have completely falsely disseminated the scripture that is here. Anyway, Peter is prepared to accept whatever God was going to do. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are you willing to follow God's leading even when you don't know exactly where it will lead you? You know, that's one of the things that many years ago took Ursula and I away from the pastorate for a while and to do missionary work. I had the calling of God to go and do some work in the United States in churches that were either closed doors or ready to close their doors and to begin building them up in Christ. And as a result of that, in the beginning when God spoke to me, I didn't know really where I was to go, but I knew I was to go. And I had announced that to the church where I was, and people thought, well, you know, why would you go where you don't know where you're to go? I said, well, God will reveal that to me when he's ready. Meanwhile, I need to get prepared for that very thing. And he did lead me, and I had a wonderful ministry and life there. Peter prepared to accept whatever God was going to do. Now, the vision, of course, was clarified. Look at verse 36. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good, healing all who were under the power of the devil because of him. I want to tell you, when I got to this passage of Scripture, it greatly bothered me. And let me tell you why. When I read it from the NIV, it says, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Oh, if Cornelius knew this, why did he need Peter there? He could have just asked God to save him from his sins. Did he know the message? He didn't know the message. So in a sense, the text is not really speaking well. And it bothered me. So I said, let me look through my 54 commentaries on the book of Acts, and let me see what they have to say. Nobody would address this issue at all. So I said, I've got to do it myself. So I went to the original Greek, and I looked through it here, and I want to give you a literal translation of the original Greek. The word which God delegated to the sons of Israel, telling the message of peace through Jesus Christ, he is master of all. You have knowledge of what was said through the province of Judea. That's the difference. These people had a knowledge of what was said by other people, but they didn't know. You know what know means? It's in your head. You know all about it. They didn't know. And so the NIV is a little spacey here in doing that. This is not to condemn the NIV, because I'll continue to use it and I love it. But you got to always be careful about these things and make sure it's right. You have a knowledge of what was said. Now, verses 39 on. Take a look. We are witnesses everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, and by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And it goes on. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. Wow, when they heard that, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. That was it. The Gentiles now knew who the Lord Jesus was. They knew what he did, and they knew now what they needed to do. One thing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened? We discover, wham! The Holy Spirit came down upon them as he did on the day of Pentecost and filled them with the Holy Spirit. And of course, the sign of that filling, which was very necessary in the beginning of the church, was that they all began to speak in foreign languages. They were raising their hands and praising God. Now, I wonder what foreign language they began to speak, because you know the Jews spoke Aramaic. The Gentiles didn't speak it. Not at all. So they had their own little language that the Gentiles really weren't that sure of. All of a sudden they heard these Gentiles not only speaking Aramaic, but they heard them in, shall we say, the accent and ability of one who spoke it from birth. And this was impossible. And they looked around, the Jewish Christians looked around, and Peter looked around, and as a result of that, what did he say? Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few more days, and of course to teach them all the things Peter could. Now, why did he immediately begin baptizing them? The answer is because God commanded it. For instance, you know, way back in the book of Matthew 28:19, before Jesus left this earth, he told his disciples this: therefore go and make disciples of all Jews. Is that what it says? No. Of all nations. They didn't understand that then either, but they listened to him. All nations, and do what? Baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So there were two types of baptism. There was spiritual baptism, which all of us receive the moment we're saved. And then there was physical baptism here. And why the two? Because the first one you can't see. The world doesn't understand what is spiritual baptism. A new nature came upon you that now loves God and wants to serve him, which you never had before. And it's inside, it's internal, it's a part of who we are. So God devised baptism. The physical act of water baptism by immersion is to show what happened when the Holy Spirit came in. You went down in death, you literally died to the world, and you rose up with new life in Christ, and now you belong to him. So the physical baptism was to show the dramatization of what God did internally in you and me. And the Gentiles now had the privilege and full pardon from God to be equal and a part of the universal church. How wonderful that is. And guess what? Peter and his saved Jewish brethren, they were astounded to learn of their bigotry and their legalistic spirit. Just think about that. These are two ugly beliefs that are still in the church to this particular day. So ask yourself, are you a bigot? Are you a legalist? Here's some ways to find out. Do you disdain for any people group? Do you hold any people group in a situation where they're lower than you or not equal with you? Are you of the mindset that what you wear, what music you listen to, what music you worship with, what Bible translation you use, what instruments you might use in worship, what people you hobnob with, what work you do or not do on the day called Sunday? If these are the basis of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're a bigot or you're a legalist. And you need to turn from that because it's a legacy that God doesn't want. But nonetheless, it's still there. And Peter's going to be dogged with that for the rest of his days in the first century in the church. But thankfully, these Jewish believers and Peter, it was over for them. No more did they have that. He knew that God loved these Gentile converts no less than the Jews. Now, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard, and the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. So, now think about this too. The Gentiles, what do they have to do to be saved? Nothing but believe. They did not need to become a Jewish proselyte as it was in the past. They did not have to first experience water baptism, as some teach today. They did not have to undergo circumcision. That was a big thing in the first century. They did not have to go to the barber shop. That was one of the things of our century from the fundamentalist of our recent past. And they simply believed through full surrender of their hearts to Christ. How sad later on supposed converts demanded the Gentiles had to first become a Jew. And then they could be saved. And then, of course, the first century, it became a stumbling block for the Church of Jesus Christ. And as I said, even today, it's found in denominational groups like the Christian Church, the Church of God, some charismatic groups, Roman Catholicism, even Lutheranism. Lutheranism, they hang baptism with water as a condition of being saved. But let's find some more questions answered by God. We found some before. Here's some more. Can anyone be saved without walking an aisle, raising a hand, or signing a decision card? Yes, right? Can anyone be saved without praying a sinner's prayer? Yes. Did Cornelius pray a sinner's prayer? No, he did not. Can anyone be saved without publicly confessing Christ or being baptized? I've heard John 10:10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No, you don't have to confess Jesus Christ. You just simply have to believe in Jesus Christ. 10, can you be saved without being in a church setting? Some people don't believe you can be saved somewhere else. I was saved in a car. Can you be saved without becoming a Jew first? Well, we've already solved that. So, every one of these is yes, 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 yes. God answers. Isn't it great how the Bible answers so many questions if you study it rightly? And that's what we do here. And of course, how to be saved? Paul later said in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And everyone in Cornelius' household believed like Cornelius and they were saved. A ready-made church came about right there. A house church was born. Now, what are we to do with all this? Well, very simple. We must also go to all people groups, not exclude them, knowing God has prepared hearts to hear, and then we are to share Christ with them and accept them when they are saved. How important this is. Our message is not only universal, but it is equally applicable to all peoples. And of course, we do this through missionaries that we support around the world. Peter and his Jewish brethren were astonished that God loved the Gentiles, but what happened? They accepted it with joy. Isn't that wonderful? So let's apply these things and close our message, all right? Here we've got four things I want to close on. Some lessons to learn. At least I learned these today. Is your heart truly open to reach out to strangers? Are you willing to go to someone you don't know and to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you seen God's vision to reach out to the ends of the earth and beginning right in our countryside? Have you ever thought of supporting a missionary on the far side of the world who is preaching the gospel? We need to do things like that. Are you open to change in new ways of preaching, serving, and worshiping God that fits today's people's needs? Sometimes churches find that so difficult. You know, society changes, customs change, people change, so many things like that. We don't have Sunday school right now. Why don't we have Sunday school? We can force it and say, you must come to Sunday school. It's not something that the people of God today are relishing. And that doesn't make them a good Christian or a bad Christian. But if the people of God want a Sunday school hour, they will vote with their feet. If the people of God do not want a Sunday school hour, they will vote with their feet, and that makes them no less of value. So the church needs to adapt and change and find other ways of reaching people and preaching the gospel and teaching it for people to learn. Number four, are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and not your good works? If anyone could have been saved by good works, it would have been Cornelius. He had a vision from an angel. God said that his prayers came up as a memorial before God. But a memorial doesn't save you. It is Jesus Christ who saves us, as we learned in the Supper of the Lord today. Morality and generosity and religious affiliation will never save anyone. So Peter finally understood this, Acts 10:42 and 43. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's that simple. And you and I have such a message of life for a whole world. And you know what we need to do with it? Not just say it's for the missionary or someone else. Will you open your heart to tell someone about Jesus today? Make that commitment and ask Jesus who it is in your sphere of influence that really needs to hear from you why you love Jesus. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the Word of God, and we pray now that you will bless it to every one of us in our hearts. There were many lessons learned here, and of course, each one of us has different learning curves that the Spirit of God uses. And I would pray that all of us would at least obey the lessons we learn, and that each week as we come together to study your word and to worship you, that it will be a growing experience. Now, Father, we close this prayer with a song that testifies of our heart and our life in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.